So we are concluding tonight our study on soteriology. And we've looked at this question, what must I do to be saved? And we understand that the call to belief brings responsibility on every man. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at God's portion of this. It's good to think of it as two sides of a coin, that man is responsible, man is called to behave in a certain way, and yet at the same time, God is doing a tremendous amount on the back end, which we have looked at. We've looked at the concepts of adoption and predestination and election and foreknowledge. And we talked about these and how they all come together, and yet a few concerns, what happens if the pendulum swings too far last week. And so the question is always, is it the Savior or is it the believer? Is it God or is it man? Is it sovereignty or is it human responsibility? And I have argued for a strong view that we need to hold both as much as we can in our hands at the same time, because that is what the scriptures teach. That there are both sides to this, and that is what we have to do our best to try to understand. As much as we want to emphasize one over the other, the word doesn't give us the freedom to do so. It's both. And since we understand the scriptures hold both items in parallel, we have to do our best to hold both items in parallel as well. We picked this this verse from Isaiah chapter 10 this evening because I see in this passage the crossing of these two tracks. If you think of human responsibility and the providence of God as two train tracks, it seems like they don't cross, but they do sometimes cross. And this is one of the examples that we see it. And as we go through, my goal tonight is, I've said a lot over the last few weeks about the fact that the scriptures give us a lot of examples of God working and man working. And I've said that, but I may not have given you enough proof. So tonight we're just going to look at a lot of examples where both of them are happening in the same story, and how God is working and man is working. And we're going to see how that providentially is coming to pass. But here in Isaiah, we see again God working and God using the nation of Assyria to come against Israel because Israel had abandoned God and was pursuing the idols as the other nations were as well. And basically his claim is, hey, if I punish Samaria and I punish the other nations for leaving me, Israel has done the same thing, and so I need to come against them with the rod of discipline as well. And so for the first few verses of what we looked at, we see in verses 5 and 6, God very clearly saying, if you want to just see it here, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God is saying, I am the one that is acting here. And in verse 6, I will send him. God is acting. I am sending Assyria against the hypocritical nation, which in context is the nation of Israel. And verse 11 talks about this, the idea that Samaria was passed away, so I'm going to, or had turned to idols, and so God was going to treat Jerusalem the same way. And verse 12 is yet again encouraging the fact that God is doing this work. When it shall come to pass, in verse 12, that the Lord has performed his work. God is acting. He says, yet, in verse 12, catches both truths for us. When it shall come to pass that the Lord has performed his work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. What? Can he do that? He just said that he was going to use Assyria as the rod of discipline against Jerusalem, and now he's going to punish them for doing the same thing. Because as they do so, Assyria is coming against Jerusalem and says, thinking pretty highly of themselves. Hey, here we come in. We're going to swoop in. We're going to crush God's chosen people. They thought they were so high and lofty, but we're going to do this. And Assyria thinks that they have the power of themselves, of their own accord. And that's the sin that God is punishing Assyria for, is they think that they're able to do this on their own. And God's like, no, you're not doing it on your own. I am using you. I am allowing this to happen. But because of your pride, there's that deceitful desire of pride again creeping in. Because of their pride, they're going to be punished again. Verse 13 captures this heart of Assyria. By the strength of mine hand I have done it, Assyria says. And by my wisdom, I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures. Verse 14, my hand has found the nest of the riches of the people. Mine, mine, mine. You see Assyria saying, I did this. I am able to do so. And in verse 15, God explains exactly how this comes to pass. This is how providence comes together. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Can the axe is a tool. God is using Assyria. They're clearly the weapon in his hand for this discipline. But what power does the axe have on its own? It has no power. It has to be swung by the Almighty One. And he gives other examples as well. Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? Or the rod shake itself against him that lifts it up? The idea is that Assyria thought they were acting on their own accord. How many times do we think we're acting on our own accord? But the whole idea is that we are not acting on our own accord. And this is where it really crosses, and it gets confusing. Because we feel like we're acting. We feel like we're responding to something. But God is saying, no, I have a plan that will come to pass. My plan is working itself out. And we're going to make our actions and we're going to make our decisions based on it. And somehow, in God's foreknowledge and his unbelievable understanding of everything, he is operating even in those actions that we feel like we're making. But at the end of the day, he says, you didn't really make that to start with. And this is what we talk about when we talk about divine providence. Let me give you a definition as we get started on here. Divine providence is the governance of God, by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. He's in control of everything. Yet, we're going to add a little additional aspect on there to get a little bit more clarity. Yet, even though he is in control of all things, he still allows for some capacity for a man to be held accountable for his actions and his intentions. God is acting, but man is still responsible to do the right thing. And we see that even with this passage from Isaiah, that God is using Assyria, and yet Assyria is doing so, he's doing what God wanted him to do, but doing so with a bad heart, and therefore, they're punished for it. This is the idea that we are responsible, yet God is still acting in all things. Dr. R.C. Sproul uses a phrase. He says, there is not one maverick molecule in all of creation that operates outside of the sovereign control and direction of the Lord. That is the sovereignty of God. He is in control of everything. He is moving all things together. And that's true enough because God works all things together for good. And the only way God can work all things together for good is if he's working in all things. Somehow, he's working in all things. And yet we understand that we're not mindless robots. We're not just going through life and letting things play out that they are. Our thinking and our decisions and our actions, they impact the world. They impact us. They impact those around us. And we are called to take responsibility for that as well. And so that's why the definition speaks of both the sovereignty of God as well as man's responsibility. Now, if you picked up an outline, I start with just drawing our attention to this pendulum pull again, that man likes to go to one extreme and then swing back and go to the other extreme and then go back to the other extreme. And we like extremes because usually at the extremity, things seem to fit well in a box, kind of. If you just ignore some of the things over there, this box works really well. But then if you also swing over to this side, that box would also really well if you ignore the stuff on the other side, which is exactly the point. The truth is going to be somewhere in between. We can't reject some truths because they don't fit in with our worldview on either side. And that's why we just have to take the scriptures for what they stand. There's two extremes, we understand. There's man has no free will on one side, and there's God has no sovereign control on the other. Both are absolutely unscriptural. We cannot fall into any one of those categories. Man having no free will is just nonsense. That would say that God's control makes men into pre-programmed robots. And that's just not scriptural because so many times we are called to make choices over and over again. We're called to make a decision. We're called to act a certain way. And if we're robots just going about things that they are, God wouldn't tell us and give us those options of choices. Joshua 24:15 says, choose this day whom you will serve. Now, there's obviously a right answer there. There's a right person God wants us to serve, but he's putting the option before man. You can choose, but you might not choose the right thing. We could even look at the Garden of Eden with this as well, where Adam and Eve could have been made that they would not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but that's not what they did. They had the option to obey or to disobey. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Choose life, friends. That's an option before you. You might not choose life. And if you do not choose life, there's going to be consequences and difficulties and plagues and curses that are going to fall on you. But the choice is yours. If you choose to pursue the desires of the flesh, there's going to be suffering that's going to come with it. But there's a choice. It's a choice before every man. John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus also talks about this, about himself, about salvation. And he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. You're choosing not to come to me. You are deciding, and in context, he's talking about the scriptures are that which speak of him. So the scriptures are that which declare me, and yet you see the scriptures, and you're choosing to not acknowledge that they're speaking about me. You are choosing. You are making that decision, and because you are rejecting me, you're rejecting life. So that's the one side of the pendulum, is that man has no free will. And on the other side, we also see the concept that God has no sovereign control. It's just not true either, and is a very scary doctrinal heresy. That viewpoint would say that man's free will is so extensive that God neither knows what's going to happen, nor does he have control over those events. It simply cannot be. We've looked at a lot of examples of that through this study. God foreknew what was going to happen. He declared what was going to happen from the foundation of the world. We can't reject these truths. Matthew 6:8, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be not therefore like those men, but your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask of him. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your thoughts even before you speak them. He knows all things. He knows what's coming for us tomorrow because he holds the future in his hands. We find great peace and comfort in the fact that God knows and ordained and is operating in the future. We said this morning, Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist. They hold together. In some way, he's moving them forward in that same capacity. Daniel 4:35, powerful. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The sovereignty of God is absolute. He is making his decisions. He's making his choices. And there's Romans 8:28 again. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, because he is operating and moving time forward. Brother George Zeller from Middletown Bible Church has a good little ditty on this. He says, the pendulum swings to ridiculous extremes, bypassing the truth that lies somewhere between. I love that idea. The idea that you're going to go to one extreme, you're going to miss out the truths in the other. You swing to the other extreme, you're still missing the truths from both sides. We have to settle somewhere in the middle. And so what I want to look at tonight is just a bunch of examples of where these paths cross, and to help you to see that they are everywhere in the scriptures. And we're going to start by looking at it at salvation, because I think that's probably the most pertinent, of the most applicable, what we're thinking about most frequently. But then we're going to look at it where it also crosses in regard to sin, because we're going to see that even in the actions of sinful men, God is working. And that's not something we often talk about, because it sounds like the water's getting a little murky there. We might be somehow saying God is sinful or using sinful men. And it's certainly a murky territory, and I understand, but we have to look at what the scriptures say, and we'll do that before we close here tonight. Let's start with salvation. I invite you to turn with me to some of these passages, just so that you can see them with your own eyes. Let's start with Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at a few examples of how the crossing between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty takes place in the process of salvation. Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Okay. 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And here's God's working. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God is revealing. God has chosen individuals that he is working through and between. And here we see that he's saying, the Son is saying, I am choosing to reveal myself to certain people. That's God working. And what does he say in verse 28? What are the first three words in verse 28? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Wait a minute. So God is working, and God is drawing, and he is pulling people to himself. And yet the response is not that men are coming of God's control, But he tells them, now that I am drawing you, you must respond accordingly and come. Step forward, believe in me, and come. God's acting, human's responsibility. Jump over to John chapter 5, another very similar passage. In verse 21, John 5:21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, gives them that new life, that regenerated life. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. Again, God's action, his desire to choose those and to act in certain people's lives. And then we jump down three verses to verse 24. And we see man's response again, man's responsibility. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. God is quickening. God is acting and he is working in people's hearts. And yet at the same time, if you hear the word of God and you believe, you are saved. We have both aspects crossing one and again. Flip over one chapter to John chapter 6. We see these in the same verse in verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. There's God acting. And him that, well, actually, we have both of those in there. The Father gives me, and they will come to me. That's, we have both sides of that there. God is giving, and yet man is coming. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We have both of those in that same context. Man is the act of coming, not being drugged, not being forced into it, but choosing to come. And the Father giving them to the Son. Let me just read a couple to you here so you don't have to flip there. In Acts chapter 2, we have this quote, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. God is working. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, saying, make the decision. You have heard the word of God. You have heard the gospel call. Will you cry out to the Father? Will you lay your faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation? You have to make a response. It is on you now. God is calling you. Will you respond? Acts 13, verse 48, probably my favorite one in this context. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Right there at the end, they were ordained to eternal life. It was foreordained that they would come, and yet they had a response. They had to believe. Let me give you one more here. We got a few others on your list. Acts 18:27 and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God is giving salvation to us. He is bringing it there, and it's through the action of faith. Faith is not a work, as we talked about last week. It is meant to be counted contrary to works. There's works, and then there's faith. It's the whole idea that we captured last week that you can go on and check that sermon out if you'd like to hear that online. Let me give you a summary of these contexts. This is an excerpt from Our Daily Bread. And it says, how do we come together with these concepts of election and human responsibility dealing with salvation? Daily Bread says this. Would you really like to know that you are one of God's elect? Then come as a poor sinner and accept his invitation. For he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew 11:28. If you do that, you are one of God's elect. Remember, election is God's business. Leave it with him. Believing is your business. Do it, and God will not fail. Jesus puts the two together in one verse and says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's God's part. And notice the rest of the verse, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That was John 6:37 that we just looked at. That's your part. If you will come, you can rest assured that it was the work of God himself which motivated you. God is working, and we are responsible to respond. Human responsibility tied into the sovereignty of God, the crossing at salvation. Let's also look for just a couple minutes at the crossing with sin, something that we might not speak about as frequently because it's complicated. and the water seems muddy. But we know that the scriptures speak about this, and the three examples we can look at with clear examples are the three J's, Joseph, Judas, and Jesus. We see all those. Go ahead and flip with me to Genesis chapter 45. We see time and again in Joseph's life this fact that men desired, men did evil against him, men intended evil against him, and at the same time, the scriptures say, even though man was doing evil actions, God was using that for good, and he was allowing that good would come of that. Even though man was intending evil things to happen, God was intending that good would come. And when God intends something to happen, it happens. We're in Genesis 45. Let me read verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold." You did this. You are guilty. You sold into Egypt. Verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me." Again, actions. You did it. You sold me into Egypt. You sold me here. But verse 5b, "But God sent me before you to preserve life." He says, you send me, you did it, you sold me, but God sent me. How do we mesh with these two? Well, that's how we mesh with them too. We understand that God is working through all things. And verse 7 goes on and says it again. "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Man was intending evil. He was actually doing a simple deed, selling Joseph into slavery. And yet at the same time, God said, "No, I'm gonna send you there so that you save many people." How do we clash these two? God is sovereign, and his will come to pass. He has a plan, and he's bringing it to pass. This is providence. God is working even through the simple actions of men to bring this apart. Chapter 50 also gives us a few more of this, here speaking specifically about the intentions of man. Not that man just did the wrong thing by accident, but that man was intending to kill Joseph, and yet God was intending that good would come from him. This is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He starts off and he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me." His brothers were trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him, trying to sell him into slavery, that get rid of this guy. We do not want him in our family anymore. We just got to get him out of here. You were intending evil. You wanted bad things to happen to me. But God meant it for good. This clashing between the sovereignty of God and the actions of man. God meant it to good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Again, evil was intended through the brothers, and even if you looked just in the pit and in the moment when Joseph is in slavery, first when he's in that pit in the ground, and then he ends up in slavery and in the prisons, and you say, man, it's going so bad for Joseph, but God was moving through all of those situations, bringing him to exactly where he needed to be at the exact right time, that he would one day be lifted up to Pharaoh's right hand. And from Pharaoh's right hand have the wisdom that God granted him, and then those experiences that God granted him, and the gifts that God gave him to be able to keep many people alive. God was working through that, even though there were so many terrible things that were going on in Joseph to him personally. God was bringing good about it, because all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. We jump over to the New Testament, Luke 22. It gives us the image of what happens with Judas. And Luke 22, verse 22, actually also captures both sides of this with the betrayal of the Messiah. It says, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to his passion. He's going to the atonement. As we talked about this morning, just briefly, that he was going to be betrayed. It was prophesied. Psalm 41, verse 9, it was prophesied that he was going to be betrayed by one of his own. And as we saw from the passage on the suffering servant, that God and the Son had talked about this and planned this direction from the beginning of time, that there was going to be an offering given for the sins of the world through the person of the Messiah. It was determined by God. God had prepared this to take place, and yet we see humans' responsibility for this at the remainder of the verse. Goes on and says, "But woe Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It was still on Judas's conscience that he was the one that stepped forward to betray the Messiah. For 30 pieces of silver, it still fell on his shoulders. Woe to that man. Even though this was foreordained, he still did it of his own accord. And he is still held responsible for the same. He will be found culpable for his actions. We see this probably most clearly, though, in the person of Jesus Christ, paralleling so strongly what happened with Joseph and his being sold into slavery, but we see many passages talking about this again with the Messiah, actually most frequently in the book of Acts. So if you're following around, go ahead and jump over with me to Acts chapter 2. Look at a few passages here talking about how there was sinful actions being done against the Messiah, and yet God was using them. God was using them. Chapter 2, verse 23, Peter in his sermon is saying, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Again, very close to what we just saw from talking about Judas and the betrayal of the Messiah. He was delivered by the counsel, the plans of God. God did it. And the foreknowledge of God. But Peter does not let the Jews off the hook. He says, you took him, and by your wicked hands, you crucified him. You were slain. His blood is on your hands. Yes, this was part of the plan of God. Yes, it was going to come to pass, but you did it on your own free will. You did it of your own accord. You were moved by the passions of your flesh. You wanted him destroyed because of what he was saying. And because of that, you will be held responsible. God brought it to pass. Man was responsible for it. Flip over a page to Acts chapter 3 and look with me at verses 13 and follows. Again, just hitting this point over and over again. Verse 13 of chapter 3. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus. And here comes man's responsibility again. Whom you delivered up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate wanted to let him off the hook. He didn't find anything wrong with him, but you insisted that he be taken. You denied the Holy One and the just. This was your Messiah that you have waited centuries, if not millennia, for. And you delivered him up and desired a murderer to be granted for you. Instead of letting Jesus out, you said, no, give us Barabbas. Give us this guy that we know is no good, and take the Messiah. But he goes on, you killed the Prince of Life. But what did God do? The power of God is displayed. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we're all witnesses. God didn't accept that. This was part of the plan of God, and he stepped forward, and his power was demonstrated even in light of what you had done already. And in verse 18, but those things which God had showed before by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. God brought his plans to pass even through these actions. And we'll give you one more in chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. Here we see again this idea that all of the world was against the Messiah. Everybody you can picture had placed themselves against him. And in this, they're actually quoting from Psalm chapter 2. Starting in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They came together. They wanted to persecute and to destroy the Lord Christ himself. But they were doing, verse 28, they were simply doing whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand that would be done. We see over and over again in the scriptures, man makes a decision and he steps forward in it. God is acting. We see this over and over again. We see it in the setting up of kings. Daniel chapter 22, verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that No understanding. Setting up the king, setting up the rulers, even the drawing of straws, the casting of lots. God is in control even of that. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The scriptures are clear that God's perfect will is moving forward. Ephesians 1, verse 11, reminds us that it is according to the purpose of him who works all things. He is working in all things after the counsel of his own will. And he is moving this life forward. And what this means for us in terms of an application is truly that every event in our life is purposeful. Everything that the Lord has brought you to, no matter how mundane or trivial it seems, is of the utmost importance because it is somehow tied into the plan of God. What I'm going to close with here this evening and to close the study with is a quote by C.S. Lewis on it's kind of a poetic description of providence that he calls it in this passage. He calls providence the great dance because it is man acting and man interacting with God in ways that's beyond our understanding. So he says, all that is made seems planless to the darkened mind because there are more plans than it looked for. In these seas, there are islands where the hairs of the turf are so fine and so closely woven together that unless a man looked long at them, he would see neither hands nor weaving at all, but only the same and the flat. So it is with the great dance. You set your eyes on one movement and it will lead you through all the patterns and it will seem to you the master movement. But the seeming is true. Let no mouth open to gainsay it. There seems to be no plan because it is all plan. It is all plan. There seems to be no center because it's all the center. Blessed is he. The Father is operating in every event that takes place in your life. Whether it's something that's a glorious event that you're rejoicing in and it's a happy moment, or it's a great period of trial and discomfort and pain, and you're saying, why, Lord, are you allowing me to go through this? You can rest assured that he is using it for your good. He is developing you through it. He is strengthening you through it. He is trying to show you something in it. He is trying to show others something in your response through it. There are so many ways that these come together and are intertwined together that is truly beyond our understanding. But you can rest assured that he is with you. He is lead you. He is carrying you through whatever this trial is, whatever the glorious moment is. He's right there beside you because he's never going to leave you and he's never going to forsake you. Just close with the passage from the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are pouring into the deep recesses of reality this evening. And we're understanding why so many choose to take the pendulum extremes of one side or the other. Because we like things to be in a nice clean box where we can understand how life is operating and how it is working together. But Lord, at the end of the day, you have promised that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, you are there right beside us, you are guiding us through the difficulties of life. And yet at the same time, we understand you have set choices before us, you have given us responsibility, and you will hold us accountable for those actions. You will hold us responsible if we make poor decisions. And even through that, we understand there is grace and there is grace upon grace. And you will forgive us as many times as we come to you and confess our sins. You are always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet there will be discipline for those that choose to continue to walk in continual sin and those who refuse to step away from the sinful actions of the flesh and that which you've clearly outlined in the Word of God that is to be rejected, that belongs to the time of the night. And Lord, this is also true that you are working, you are calling men to you, and you are enlightening them, and you are drawing them, and you are illumining them, and you are teaching them and opening their eyes and removing blindness from them when the word of God is presented, because it's a living and it's an active word and it's drawing men to your side. And yet there is still a human responsibility that the call for us is to believe. The call for the world is to believe. And what this means for us as we go outside these doors, Lord, first we understand we have to bring the word of God to the lost. We have to be ready to share a reason for the hope that is in us by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ, by giving them the gospel message. Help us, Lord, to meditate on your word and to memorize your word. And as we saw this morning, the fact that Jesus spoke 1/10 of the words that he said were quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. Lord, may that be true of us as well, that the words that we speak, that a strong portion of the words coming out of our mouth are pointing the world and our friends and our neighbors and even the saints back to the word of God. Because we don't have any power in and of ourselves. All the power resides in your spirit and in your word. We have no authority of ourselves. The authority rests in the word of God. The word is what is sharp and is quick and is living and is active. We need to be so faithful and dedicated to the word to bring it to the lost. And at the same time, Lord, we ask that you would give us diligence and a focal point on our own responsibility as those who have chosen to place our hope in you for salvation, that you still hold us responsible for actions, even today. And while we will be saved by grace through faith, you will still discipline those you love. And you desire for us to grow in sanctification and to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us. Help us, convict our spirits, draw us closer to your side, fill us with your love, and we'll give you the honor and the praise for all that you do in our lives, because you will bring to completion the work that you started in us. Glorify yourself in us as we go forth tonight. I do ask again in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Chad's going to